We're going back to Mark chapter 10 and verse 45 tonight, where the Lord Jesus says that the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many, and I've described this verse as being like distilled theology, like crude oil that's taken out of the ground. It needs to be distilled before it can become petrol to put into your car. Well, here we have some distilled theology about the mission of Jesus Christ in this world, and particularly as it centers on the cross and Jesus giving his life there as a ransom for many. Now, the setting in which that distilled theology comes to us is striking. On Tuesday, there's a public lecture being given, and it will be very helpful and stimulating, I'm sure, to come to that. But the setting here of Jesus speaking about him giving his life as a ransom for many was not a Tuesday night lecture. It's the disciples fussing and clamoring to be number one in the kingdom of God. James and John wanting to have prominent positions in the kingdom of God. And Jesus explaining to them what true greatness in the kingdom of God looks like. Verse 43, whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. Which reminds us that Christian life and Christian belief are inextricably joined together. The great doctrines, the truths of the Christian faith, have their setting often in the practical outworking of that truth in Christian life. Belief and behavior tied together in the Bible. And if that principle is severed, then it's only a matter of time before you have something less than biblical religion. So if you come tonight and you say, oh, belief, doctrine, truth, that's not so important. It's just life that matters. That leads to a theological woolliness and ultimately liberalism that cuts the nerve and power for authentic Christian life. But then if you say, on the other hand, oh, life is unimportant, what matters? It's truth, doctrine, that's what matters. What you can end up with is an arid intellectualism. A notion in your head that doesn't have a true impact on heart and life. So those two things are bound together, and they're bound together here in this setting where this distilled theology come to us. Which reminds us that if we find people professing ever so loudly that they believe the great truths of the Bible, but if that truth has no impact on their lives, what Jesus says here about true greatness in the kingdom of God, what Jesus says here about Christian service, how that works itself out in the life of members of a local church, for example. Doctrinal truth is the taproot of all genuine Christian faith. But that truth must break out in a life of Christ-likeness. And if you don't have the two together, truth and life, then you do not have biblical religion. You either have notional religion, or you have an emphasis upon life which ultimately will wither and die because it doesn't spring from true saving faith. Now, I've mentioned that I can remember, and it happened in my home church, when a new hymn book came out, Congregational Praise, when from nearly all the hymns in the hymn book that mentioned the blood of Christ, all the references were removed and something else was put in their place. Now, why did that happen? It wasn't just an accident. Why? Why did it happen? Well, it happened because in the denomination, what was starting to happen was a theological liberalism, a moving away from the central truths of the Christian faith. And one of the most important and vital truths of the Christian faith, the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Oh, people were saying, I can remember it well, in the 1970s, that's slaughterhouse religion. That Jesus, as the Lamb of God, had to die, shed his blood, die for our sins. No, we don't want that. We've moved past that. We're beyond that. The horrific nature of Jesus' death, we don't want to portray that to modern people. They just won't countenance it. And so all references to the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, were being removed from the hymn book. Because what we sing actually has quite an impact on what we believe. And as terrible as the death of crucifixion undoubtedly was, a bloody death. In the Gospels, Jesus' crucifixion preceded by a bloody scourging as well. The weight of a human body suspended at three agonizing points. The agony of crucifixion etched in blood. And yet the death of Jesus Christ and its meaning is at the very center of the Christian faith. It's no accident that the cross is the worldwide symbol for the Christian faith. The event, but particularly its meaning. And Christians are moved when they hear of Christ's death, that Jesus died for us at the cross, that he was a substitute who died in our place, suffered in our stead. He endured a punishment, the wrath of a holy God that we deserved. So that truth, it's called, technically, it's called penal substitutionary atonement. But it's being denied, or it's falling out of favor in many circles, and shockingly, not just from liberals who deny the authority of the Bible, but even now by some who would claim to be evangelicals. So Steve Chalk in the United Kingdom, Brian McLaren in the USA, they want to move away from this old-fashioned, this obsolete, this idea that modern people will not bear of penal substitutionary atonement. Now, what do I mean by penal substitutionary atonement? Penal refers to the punishment of a wrongdoer. Why did Jesus die upon the cross? It was penal. He was being punished. Not for his wrongdoing, but for our wrongdoing. Which leads us to the next word, substitutionary, a substitute. He was dying in the place of others. He was dying as a substitute. In my place, condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. And atonement means that he was dealing with our sins at the cross in a way that did not compromise God's justice, but that we could be forgiven and put into a right relationship with God. Penal substitutionary atonement. Penal to do with punishment, substitutionary as a substitute in the place of someone else, atonement dealing with sin in a way that God's justice was satisfied, that we could be justly forgiven and put into a right relationship with God. Now, I'm sure that truth has sometimes been framed in crude ways, but it remains a biblical truth. And I was just to think about it tonight and also to think as to why then is it important that we discern the times in which we live where even some would say they're evangelicals are denying this truth. Why is that happening? I want to say tonight it's important, first of all, because it's true to the Bible. Why is penal substitutionary atonement important? The simple answer is it's true to the teaching of the Bible. If I didn't believe it, if you didn't believe it, if it didn't have biblical justification, we wouldn't believe it. But here it is, in the Bible. And not only is it in the Bible, but I want to ask you tonight, are you still moved? Are you still moved when you hear about what Jesus Christ has done for you at the cross? Does it move you to gratitude and praise as someone who's received forgiveness and eternal life through what Jesus Christ has done at the cross? Christians are thankful for the cross because we are aware of our predicament before God. A predicament that we couldn't deal with, which brings foreboding and urgency In fact, if it's not dealt with, despair. Because sin brings guilt and shame. And God's law, which we have broken, is not just some impersonal, arbitrary law. When the Bible says sin is transgression of the law, breaking the law of God, we have an awareness of the person who gives the law, the person behind the law. We are aware there's a connection between the law of God and who God is. It's a reflection of his character. He's a holy God. We haven't just broken a law. We've sinned against a person. And as such, then, we are subject not only to punishment, but to wrath. Now, those notions that there's a connection between the law and the lawgiver, and that sin brings guilt and rejection, that sits very uncomfortably with people today. I was walking through the park at the bottom of the street this last week, and there were a group of children in the park with some carers, I guess were support teachers. And it was time to leave the park. And there was one little boy who didn't want to leave the park. In fact, he really did not want to leave the park. So when the lady who was with him took his hand to take him away from the park, he bit her. And I was expecting that she would say to him something like this, that he was a naughty boy and he shouldn't do it. It was wrong. But she did not say anything like that to him. She said to him, "Was that a good choice?" And I thought to myself, that's a funny question to ask. Was that a good choice? Why did she ask that question? So I started to ask around people who are involved in education. I asked one or two people again this morning. Why did the lady not just tell him that he was naughty, it was wrong? One teacher told me this morning, if you say to someone in school now, a child, "You're naughty," you, the teacher, will be in trouble. But what's happening is, you see, you don't want to say to people that there's an absolute right and wrong anymore. Your choice. You could have made a better choice. Now, my problem is, and perhaps I was a very naughty little boy, is if she'd have asked me, "Was that a good choice?" I'd have said to her, "Yes. I want to stay in the park. You want me to go? So I'm going to bite you. It's a good choice." Now, he didn't do that, actually. He wasn't as naughty as I might have been. But, you see, that answer we are starting to see in society now. You go to a sixth form group and you ask them, "Is it wrong to steal a mobile phone?" They'll say, "No, it's not wrong for us to steal the mobile phone. We haven't got a phone. That rich person's got a phone. They got insurance. They can get another one. We can take it from them." Now, that's exactly the answer one of these guys on a moped gave when he was arrested the other day for stealing mobile phones. He said, why am I in trouble for this? I haven't got a phone and I want one. I need one. It's my choice. So once right and wrong is gone, and it's just down to choice, who knows where we'll end up? Now, I'm mentioning all that, you see, because that way of thinking, that attitude behind our society as it moves away from right and wrong as fixed absolutes, as we find in the Bible, is having an impact on what we're thinking about tonight, the law of God. We don't want a God, and we certainly don't want law from God. No, that's not how we think anymore. And yet, still, some of the dynamics of the law and the lawgiver and wrong do emerge from time to time in our society. So a person makes a vow to a spouse to be faithful, and then that person is unfaithful. It's not just an abstract vow that's been broken. Something happens to the relationship. a teenager steals from his mother's purse and buys drugs. The mother takes it personally. It's not just the stealing. It's not that he's just that he's inflicting damage on himself, taking drugs. There's a problem now of trust and respect. It does something to the relationship. And Christians see then, they understand that in the Bible, there's a connection between the law of God and the God who gives the law. It's not just some small, little, trivial thing. It's not just my choice to break the law of God. No, there's something graver at stake. The Bible says explicitly, the wages of sin is death. Now again, the modern conscience balks at that. How can that be? Our society asks. What type of universe is this? Where sin, lying, greed, pride, lust, whatever it is, deserves eternal punishment. And we ask, well, what kind of universe? This universe. Because we are aware that there are things in our world which have horrifying results. A woodworker carelessly moves his hand too close to a table saw. And in just a moment's carelessness, his hand is lost forever for him. Or a jogger glances at a cell phone. And as she's jogging along, she's playing on the phone. And she accidentally wanders out into the busy street. And she's hit by a passing car. And although the doctors carry out multiple operations, she's told she'll never walk again. We see in the way the world operates. It's a fallen world. But small lapses can have devastating consequences. Now, Mark 10, verse 45 is telling us it's in that sort of world where there is a law from a holy God and breaking that law has devastating consequences that the Lord Jesus Christ comes and announces good news. The Son of Man came, he says, to give his life a ransom for many. Now, we should ask the question, if nobody is in trouble before God, then why pay a ransom? No, the Lord Jesus Christ is facing that reality that we are held in the grip of sin by nature. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them, says the Bible. And that we are in the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So in the Bible, God is the lawgiver, and God the judge does not merely impersonally, passively mete out justice. He is a just God. But behind the law is the lawgiver. So listen to Hosea as he speaks for God to a people who are breaking God's law and wandering away from him. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burnt incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms. But they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. And I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. See, it's personal. It's why at the center then of the preaching of the gospel, there is this personal note. Personal in the sense that the God of the Bible, the creator of the world, his anguished reaction to sin, the Son of God's sacrificial death on the cross to restore that broken relationship. This is at the heart of the truth of the Bible. So here are the disciples in the fog of their own carnal ambition still. Arguing about greatness in the kingdom of God and thinking it purely in worldly carnal terms. And Jesus says to them, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And if you're a Christian tonight, you know that you were on Jesus' heart as he walked up to Jerusalem. as well as these 12 disciples in their confusion, how many years did you live, did I live, in confusion and rebellion and in a total fog, and perhaps even in total outright rebellion against God? And yet Jesus Christ resolutely makes his way up to Jerusalem to make a payment on the cross for all those whom the Father had given him. Every single one for whom he would shed his blood would be set free. And not one of them would be lost. Not me, not you, none of those who trust in him. So I'm saying, in a society where the idea of law and right, absolute right and wrong, is being sidelined or even denied, it comes to something, doesn't it, when a teacher saying to a child who's done something naughty that was naughty, it's the teacher who would get into trouble, not the child. But penal substitutionary atonement is true to the Bible. The second thing I want to say is it's true to God's justice. What are the factors in God himself that say the payment of a ransom is needed if sinners are going to be released? Well, the answer of the Bible is because God is just. God is holy, God is righteous, and God is just. God will not release one sinner if that means sullying or denying his justice. So there are factors in God himself which demand the payment of a ransom. God's holy justice means sinners cannot be forgiven without sin being paid for. God's holy justice means sinners cannot be released from the curse of the law unless that curse is borne by an acceptable substitute. God's holy justice means that before Satan releases his captives, the serpent's head must be crushed by the seed of the woman. That's why Jesus said, the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. And he paid that ransom Godward, to God, to secure the release of his people from the bondage and condemnation of sin, from the curse of the law, from the snare of the devil. If you're a Christian tonight, you thank God the ransom price was paid in full. It paid in full for you by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that ransom price then paid in full, like a debt that must be paid for. Still, although our society wants to move away from it, we see again echoes of it here and there. Why are certain Hollywood films where the wrongdoer is punished still popular and regularly produced? Unforgiven, True Grit, even Gladiator, Robin Hood. What are the screenwriters appealing to in those films? They're appealing to something in the human heart. They're appealing to something. When a deep injustice has been done, punishment is due. The wrongdoer does wrong all through the film. But the watcher, we want the wrongdoer to be caught. We want the wrongdoer to be punished. Now, there are all sorts of predictable fireworks along the way. But why are the films still popular? Well, they're popular because deep down, again, there is this sense that the offender should be punished. Why has there been in the last couple of weeks this uproar about the wife of an American diplomat who used diplomatic immunity to jump onto a plane and fly back to America to evade investigation and perhaps prosecution? Why are we offended by that? Why don't we say, well, it's just her choice? Well, we feel offended by it because we think, well, there's something wrong about this. This person has used a sort of sleight of hand, a trick, to evade all responsibility. And she wasn't driving in America on the right-hand of the right-hand side of the road. She was driving in the UK. She should have been driving on the left-hand side of the road. And if she was driving on the right and she hit and killed a motorcyclist, then she's accountable. And she can't just evade responsibility by jumping on a plane and go back to America. Now, if we feel something of that, at a deeper level, on the spiritual level, you see, our sins cannot be just swept away by a wave of a hand, just jumping on a plane and going somewhere. No, they have to be paid for. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is here speaking about sacrifice and substitution. And he's recognizing, and we are recognizing, that there's something in the very fabric of the universe. That as Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many, whose life are we talking about? We're talking about the life of the incarnate Son of God. Only he could pay the ransom. Why did there have to be an incarnation? Why this staggering humility? God confining himself to a virgin's womb. God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. And the Bible's answer is, only a person who is truly God and truly man can be made a proper ransom to release sinners from bondage. Psalm 49, verses 6 to 8, those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. In other words, nothing among human resources can be found to pay the necessary ransom to set one human being free. The one who pays the ransom must come with all the worth of deity. But to make payment in blood, he must bring also all the reality of humanity. So that's why Jesus says, as the Son of Man, as the incarnate Son of God, the God-man, he comes with all the greatness of deity and all the reality of true man to give his life as a ransom for many. So when people ask us, how can one man, Jesus, pay a ransom for many? We say, but look at who that one man is. He's the God-man. Which is the Bible says then to the Christian, you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Purchased to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a man called Saul of Tarsus, who God took hold of one day, full of wrath and anger and persecuting the church and full of pride, but God took hold of him. And the Lord Jesus Christ met with him, and he was wonderfully converted. And how do we know that Saul of Tarsus, because the early church, they were a bit unsure about Saul. Well, we're not too sure about having this man in the church. I mean, he's been a persecutor of the church. We're not too sure about him. How can we know that Saul of Tarsus has really become a Christian? Listen to Saul in Acts chapter 9, verse 6, when he says, Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord, what do you want me to do? Saul is saying, I'm not my own any longer. I've been bought at a price. A ransom has been paid to set me free. So now, Lord, what do you want me to do? I'm saying tonight, is that true of you? As a Christian, you say, Lord, what do you want me to do? If you can't ask that question, then do you have biblical grounds to say that you're a Christian? If the one who paid the ransom is the God-man, if he gave his life to ransom you, then doesn't he have the sovereign right to order and govern and direct every aspect of your life? Lord, what do you want me to do? if the perfectly just and holy God-man, Jesus Christ, died, and the ransom was paid in full, then it means we are purchased people, and death has been swallowed up in victory. So, penal substitutionary atonement. It's true to the Bible, it's true to God's justice, and finally, it's true to the cross. Some people have tried to say that this idea of penal substitutionary atonement doesn't appear really until 1,000 years after the crucifixion. Some have said, oh, in the early church. None of the early church fathers, for example, believed in this. Well, here's a very representative example for you from a man called Eusebius of Caesarea. He's commenting on John chapter 1, verse 29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he writes, the Lamb of God was chastised on our behalf and suffered a penalty he did not owe, but which we owed because of the multitude of our sins. And so he became the cause of the forgiveness of our sins, because he received death for us, being made a curse for us. And we say, amen. That man has understood substitutionary atonement. Some have even argued recently that substitutionary atonement, though it was revived in the Reformation, it wasn't central to Luther's thought. Well, let's hear Luther himself. Here's Martin Luther speaking about the same truth. Therefore, Christ was not only crucified and died, but by divine love, sin was laid upon him. He has and bears all the sins of all men in his body, not in the sense that he's committed them, but in the sense that he took those sins committed by us upon his own body in order to make satisfaction for them with his own blood. So yes, many contemporary liberal theologians distance themselves from this truth. But actually, we see it's part and parcel of the teaching of the Bible. It's in the gospel and it's in the meaning of the cross. God set forth Christ as a propitiation by his blood. Romans 3 verse 25. God's wrath was turned aside by what Jesus did at the cross. And where are these ideas rooted in the Old Testament? Well, we could look at many, many passages. But the prophet Isaiah, perhaps supremely in Isaiah chapter 53, a chapter which speaks so clearly of the cross, tells us that the servant of the Lord would come, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. No, this substitutionary atonement is the only explanation for what took place at Calvary. It's the only explanation as how sin can be removed, how the wrath of God can be diverted. The risen Christ we are called on to accept as Lord and Saviour in the gospel is the Saviour who secures our immunity from judgment by bearing on the cross the punishment for sin which is due us. And of course this is also rooted and grounded in Trinitarian theology. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The Father in his great love sending his Son into the world, God so loving the world. Jesus Christ in his great love for us, going to the cross of Calvary and dying in our place. And the Spirit in the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts comes and makes the cross to the Christian something that is real and precious and wonderful. Jesus, God's own Son, was punished in our place and took the divine wrath we deserved. Christ died for sinners. If you're a Christian tonight, you say, Christ died for me. And the gospel is nothing if it's not personal. And here's something very personal then. Can you say tonight, Christ died in your place? You can say, Christ died for me, for my sins. In my place condemned he stood. And that's why we must hold on to this truth. and proclaim it as far and wide as we can, that many may come to know forgiveness and peace with God. So let's pray together. Lord, we thank you tonight for the cross of Jesus Christ, and for what we are thinking about, where in so many ways in our society, people are seeking to undermine the wonderful truths of the gospel. Help us, Lord. Give us insight and understanding from your word and by your Holy Spirit, not to be diverted, not to sideline or to move away from these central truths of the gospel. That as we preach the cross of Christ and make the Savior known, Lord, help us, we pray. And for us, that we will live in the light of that cross. To say, if we are purchased people, purchased by the ransom that Jesus Christ paid, then what manner of life ought we to live? Out of thankfulness to God in the light of what Jesus Christ has done. And that we have good news for people all around us, people everywhere. Here is a Savior. The only Savior, the one who gives peace with God through the cross, through his merits. We come to you tonight and ask, Lord, you'll help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to sing another hymn. And I've taken a hymn by John Newton and slightly modernized it. But it's a hymn that speaks about his life before and then his life after coming to experience and know the power of the cross of Jesus in his life. In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear. But then a great change occurs. And we'll sing this together. Let's pray then. Lord, we praise you tonight for the pardon, the forgiveness, the peace that is ours through that atoning death of Jesus Christ for us. We hear of it through your word. We sing of it in our hymns. And tonight, as we come around the Lord's table together, we remember Jesus' death till he comes. Oh Lord, help us, we pray, never to move away from this great central fact at the very center and heart of our faith. Forgive us, Lord, that there are times when we do not live as those purchased by such precious blood, but cleanse us anew now, in Jesus' name. Amen.